Turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Galatians in chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And I want to read the first five verses for our consideration this evening. Galatians 1, verses 1 to 5. Just for your interest, if you are interested, 2 Timothy was among the last epistles he wrote, probably the last. Galatians is the first that he wrote. So Galatians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The New Testament scholars tell us that Paul wrote this epistle around 48 to 53 AD. So really about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you'll remember that in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul tells us, when he talks about the resurrection, that the Lord Jesus rose again according to the scriptures, that is the Old Testament scriptures. And one of the arguments he brings forth is not only that of the prophetic Old Testament scriptures, which talks about his resurrection, but also that of the eyewitnesses, Peter and many others. And then 500 at one time, among of those, many who are still alive. And so when Paul is writing this, there would be many who had witnessed the resurrected Christ. Certainly many, many, many who had heard the gospel from those who had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And about 12 years, no more than 12 years after the founding of the Galatian churches. But the big problem with the Galatian churches is that they are turning away from the gospel as delivered by the Apostle Paul. And so he's writing this letter to them. In verses 1 and 2, he tells us of the intended readers, in verse 2. And it is addressed to the churches in Galatia. Now, Galatia is a region. It's not a particular place or city. It's what is known as Asia Minor in the Roman era. Today, it would coalesce with modern Turkey. They were occupied by the Gauls, who were mainly Celtic peoples in those days. and then migrated about 300 years, 287 or so years before Christ, to that part. And Paul had visited there, and Paul had a very intimate relationship with them when he first went to these churches. How do we know that? Well, in the fourth chapter of this epistle, and the 15th verse, we are told this. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in one of his epistles, at the closing of it, he says, see with what large letters I write. And if you couple that with what we are told here, then Paul had some kind of a problem with his eye and his vision wasn't very good. That's why he used amanuensis, is the technical term, really a secretary, someone, it's actually more than a secretary, someone who understood the thought and the thinking of the apostle. It's very much like a translator. If you've been to any place where people translate, the translators must not only know both the languages, but he or she must have an idea of the substance of what is being thought and translated from. And so we are told these Galatians were so much in a close relationship with him that some of them, or many of, I mean, speaking collectively, you would have plucked out your own eyes. They were so at one with Paul because of their love for him and because of his suffering. We say that to people who are loved ones, don't we? You say, I wish I had the problem rather than you. And so it's something like that. And so these are beloved people founded by the churches founded by the Apostle Paul. They were small churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. And these were people who loved the Apostle Paul. And then secondly, we are told, or the Apostle Paul tells us, of his authority to write to them. And there's quite a bit of tension here. Paul does not, at the beginning, say anything that is warm and endearing. He does that with the Philippian church. He does that with all his other epistles. But here immediately he begins to state his authority. And so he opens the letter with the words, Paul, an apostle. And not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now the word apostle in the Greek simply means sent one. And in the Bible, the word apostle has a range of meanings. It can apply to all believers who are sent to witness to the gospel. It can mean those who are set apart for special offices. Timothy and others, Barnabas, Silas, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so on. But in the most special sense, it means the 12. Or the 13, because there was Matthias who was recruited to be an apostle in the place of Judas, and then there is the Apostle Paul. But these had special qualifications. They were taught directly by the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul was not of the company of the 12, but the Lord had directly appeared to him and taught him. And then there was this particular requirement that they were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And so Paul says that he is an apostle with this special office and privilege and authority. And this is a Trinitarian and divine authority. Well, they are the same. Because remember what he says. Through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So he's asserting his authority. And the reason he's asserting his authority as an apostle is because within these 12 years, new ministers and new elders and new teachers have come along questioning the authority of the Apostle Paul or assuming equal authority to an apostle. And that happens today. There are people who claim to be apostles, and there are no other apostles than the 12 that the Lord Jesus, in the most special sense. And of course, he has the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father himself. And he says, this apostleship hasn't been given to him through any man. He has not received it, not from men, nor through man. From men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Through Jesus Christ, because he appeared to him, he converted him, and then he appointed him an apostle to the Gentiles. We read of it in the book of Acts. It's a direct appearance and appointment. Through God the Father, because as he tells here, he repeats this in many of his epistles, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. In the 15th verse of this epistle and chapter 1, he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. The separation was from his mother's womb. In fact, another place, he tells us from before the foundation of the world. But that's a way of saying that God the Father had chosen him to be an apostle. And in time, space, history, Jesus, the resurrected divine God-man, appeared to him and called him. But there's something else in verse 2. He's also attested to by men who are with him. Verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. First of all, he was recognized by the church in Antioch and by the apostles and sent forth by the church in Antioch. But it is not an origination from the church at Antioch. It came from the Father and from the Son. And it's very important, isn't it, for us to know these things so that we recognize the gifting and the calling of a minister of God. But we don't give them the gift. We don't give them the office. We simply recognize it, the church at large. And also those who are with him. In other words, there are those who attest to his ministry and his apostleship. And so we have a very authoritative and terse beginning. Why is that? Because, as I said, and which is clear as we read through the epistle, they had rejected his apostleship and the gospel according to his preaching and teaching. And they had added to the gospel. Many of them, known as the Judaizers, wanted to add to the gospel of faith circumcision and the old Jewish practices, as if it was essential to the salvation of people. And they, as I've repeatedly said, rejected the apostolic authority. In less than 12 years, that's the maximum, because the Apostle Paul was converted about 3 years after the resurrection of the Lord. And this is well within those parameters of about 10 years. How quickly they slipped back and was not only tempted, actually rejected the apostolic authority. You see, continuing in the faith, if we are left to ourselves and our own inclination, is susceptible to slipping back. If these people who were converted to the, through the ministry of the great apostle, so close to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of the apostles still being alive, Peter and John and so on, and many eyewitnesses fell back, how much more we ought to take care that we do not fall back. We read in 2 Timothy 1 from our reading that the Apostle Paul later on writes to his prodigy and says, stir up the gift that is within you. And we stir it up by the reading of the word and prayer and the public means of grace. And they slipped back because of new or preachers and teachers who've come, who are bringing in new things, contrary or in addition to the apostolic doctrine. You see, when it comes to Christianity, and in fact it's true for all the important and the most noble qualities that make us human being, there's nothing new. Even when it comes to the noble faculties that are given to us by God Himself, there's nothing new. Yes, man is evolving in technology and so on, but they're not the most important things that make us human. For example, true sacrificial love, there's nothing new about it. Or when we talk about loyalty and faithfulness and truthfulness, these are not only effective throughout the age of man, but these are eternal, communicable. You know, God has both communicable and incommunicable attributes. Attributes means characteristics. And some of his incommunicable attributes are attributes or characteristics that are related to his infinitude. For example, God is all-knowing, but we will never be all-knowing because we are not infinite beings. God is all-powerful. God is in every place. And none of these things are communicable. God is God. He alone can forgive in the complete sense. But there are communicable attributes: love, truth, loyalty, faithfulness, compassion. See, these are the things that make us human beings in the most noble and the highest sense. It's not riches or great education or great intellect, whether we are on Mars or we are space travelers. Well, there are very few of them, but many people desire to do. None of this enhance human living. And the same way, the gospel is an eternal truth. Sin is sin. Man sinned in the beginning. He continues to express his sin with a high hand. The foulness of the expressions, the language, the breaking of God's laws. Man continues to sin. But God's salvation in the gospel of Christ is not a new thing. having great sound system does nothing about strengthening and deepening the gospel. Having a great number does not improve that. Having very gifted communicators who can hold you in enthrallment for an hour does not improve that. And so what are we to do? We must go back to the apostolic and the prophetic doctrine. Listen to the words of the apostle, to the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says Jehovah, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good ways, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, this is Israel, God's people. You know what they said to that? We will not. We want to be trendy. We want to be contemporary. Now, I'm not saying we should go back to dressing or speaking in certain ways. In that sense, of course, we are contemporary people. But when it comes to the essence, when it says old paths, it doesn't mean traditions without biblical warrant. And there's a danger in that. Many people want to revert to a different time. No, no, God has placed us in the 21st century. And we dress like 21st century people, with the modifications, of course, of scripture about modesty and propriety and so on. But the old paths is biblical paths, the right and biblical tradition. And we have a whole history of it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and the New Testament church history. We must follow God according to the best traditions that have come down to us. Or listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, which we read in 2 Timothy in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This is not just Jeremiah, this is in the New Testament now. 600 years after Jeremiah spoke those words, the apostle says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard in me, in faith, love, which are in Christ Jesus. See, these cannot be improved upon. The love of Christ and the love for Christ and God the Father through him. Faith in him and God the Father. That good thing which was committed to you, the word of God is committed to us. Or take the words of Jude and verse 3, there's only one chapter. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now the faith there is not a reference to the subjective faith which we exercise because of the promises and the work of God. Faith there is the content of doctrine. And the content of doctrine is once for all delivered to the saints. These are eternal truths. They're eternally relevant. They cannot be added on to without not only diminishing, but also destroying. Continuing there. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them. And in doing this, you'll save yourself and those who hear you. So Jeremiah's warning of departure from that which God has given to them through the word. Paul is warning it. And when we come to the Galatians, in such a short time, a church which was founded by the apostle with all the attendant apostolic supernatural demonstration of power. The apostles had specific powers which is not given to everyone. And they so quickly slipped away. how much more should we be careful as we continue in the faith? There are many distractions. There are many seductions. Many seduce us. But we must be committed to the biblical traditions. Secondly, in verses 3 to 5, blessings upon blessings that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. Remember those glorious words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, where we call it verse 3, but verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the original Greek. We've broken it up. And this is how he puts it. I'm sure you're all aware of it, or you will be once I quote it. That we have been blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's how he begins the epistle to the Ephesians. Well, and after having stated his authority, that's how he begins this epistle to the Galatians, that in Christ Jesus we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's eternal blessing. There is nothing that can be added to it. And what are they? Well, let's go through them quickly. I think I have five of them. First of all, it's grace from the Father. Look at verse 3. Grace to you from God the Father. Just part of the verse. Now, everything that we receive at God's hand is grace. Life is by the gracious hand of the Father. And that applies to believers and unbelievers. Whatever you possess, your life, the good things you possess, the good gifts you have, the family you have, the love that you receive from your family and friends and loved ones. They haven't come because of some biochemical reactions in your brain, which is what the empirical scientists want to reduce it to. No, no. It's far more than chemical reactions. It's because of the grace of God. Remember, God is the supreme embodiment of love. And within the triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit experience the highest bond of infinite love and fellowship. And he created man in his own image, and also the holy angels, but the Bible is about fallen mankind, in his image, so that we might experience love within ourselves, but also from God. Grace, and all this is a gift by grace. What's grace? It's undeserved favor. What we deserve is judgment for the rejection of God's commandments and eternal separation from him. But instead of that, for those who are unbelievers, he's long-suffering so that they might repent and believe. For those who are believers, we experience his continuing grace. It's grace from God the Father. But Paul says more than that. Grace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Each person of the Trinity. It's true of God the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention it here. But these two persons are enough to tell us that each person of the Trinity behaves toward us in grace. In other words, salvation and every good gift. Remember, theologians speak about common grace. In other words, grace that is given to everyone, believer or unbeliever, righteous or unrighteous, rain and sunshine and so on. We are recipients of grace, benevolence from God the Father and God the Son. It's given to us. We do not possess anything of our own. All that we have received at the hand of a gracious God. What a blessing it is. I mean, if you watch movies or TV programs, most of it is not worth watching, but there are some good ones. And one of the things you notice is there is never any thanksgiving for God's grace. Usually what they reach for is a bottle to pour drink. Grace. God's people should be ever aware of God's grace toward us. It should make us a thankful people, a joyous people. Even in our troubles and tribulations or difficulties, God is gracious to us supremely in the salvation of our souls. And then there is peace. And here he puts them together, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, peace from God the Father and God the Son. There is first of all peace with God. Remember, we are at enmity naturally with God. We might be religious. There are many religious, billions of religious people in the world. But they're at enmity with the true God. They're at enmity with his commandments. They're at enmity with his appointed means of salvation. And so peace with God by the blood of his cross. Been reconciled to God. Then there's the peace of God in our troubles and difficulties and sorrows. If we follow what the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4, in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding. In other words, we cannot understand it because it comes down from our God and Father. It's supernatural peace. Peace we cannot explain. Have you experienced that? When you've prayed with thanksgiving, your heart might be troubled, your heart might be in turmoil, but suddenly there is a peace. Unfortunately, we don't, as Christians, follow what the Apostle Paul tells us and what the Lord Jesus Christ has told us to pray in faith. But there are times, isn't there? Isn't there times as believers that we've experienced suddenly none of the external situations have changed, but there is a peace that passes all understanding. So peace with God and the peace of God. And thirdly, peace as in shalom, which I mentioned last time. I'm not sure that it was last week or the week before. Shalom is the word for peace, and it doesn't mean no conflict. Because remember, Jehovah is described as a man of war. Christ is described as one who will defeat his enemies, as the captain of Jehovah's host. It's a warrior king's picture. It's not what we often think of as peace, which means no conflict. No, no. God is at war with the devils, with the evil and unrighteousness. But it means the fullness of the prosperity of the soul in relationship with the knowledge of God. It's, as I said last time, as Almola puts it, and it's not his words, it's for the flourishing and the nourishing of our entire being before God. And it's from God the Father and God the Son. You cannot get it anywhere else. Psychology will not give it to you. Buddhism and transcendental meditation will not give you what comes from the Father. Peace and grace. It's part of the Aaronic blessing, isn't it? Numbers 6, 22 to 27. May the Lord bless you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you. That's what it means. God looks at it with favor and grace because he has paid the price of our sins through his Son. And then thirdly, the indescribable blessing of forgiveness of sins, of our current ongoing sins. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. The Father gave the Son to be a propitiation for our sins, a payment for our sins, to satisfy his wrath and judgment against sin. And the Son gives himself for our sins. This demonstrates the love of God. How do we know the love of God toward us? Not because we have some warm, fuzzy feeling. I remember some years ago when I was in a prison, I was being led around by this prison chaplain, and one of the prisoners asked us, how do you know the love of God? And she said something awfully stupid, but worse, awfully unbiblical. She said, you know, the feeling that you get when you look at a lovely flower. No. That is not how you understand or know the love of God. It's when you look at what God the Father has done in giving his Son for us. It's when you see how the Son willingly subjected himself to death upon a cruel cross, becoming our sin bearer. So the Holy One takes on our sinfulness, our envy, our lust, our adulterous hearts in going after even the good things that God has given us, making the gifts of God the object of our pursuit and pleasure rather than the giver himself. And we know the love of God as we look at God as he gives his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You might get feelings, but if those feelings are not based upon what God has done for us, they're not a demonstration of God's love. And so, the demonstration of his love toward us, even when we don't feel it, it's demonstrated for the whole world to see through the scriptures. And then the full and ultimate purpose of salvation, who gave himself for our sins, verse 4, listen to this, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And the problem with us is, let's face it, in the West, after the Second World War, we live in the most glorious time for humanity in the Western world. It's not true for most of the world, but in the West, we have so much comfort. We have so much plenty. But the Bible tells us that this is the present age is an evil age. And we have to stick our heads in the sand not to understand it to be an evil age. Think of all the evil that is done in homes. Husbands toward wives. Husbands toward children. With the habits they foster, whether it be drinking or gambling, which affects so cruelly upon the family, and much worse. Look at our advanced societies and the terrible and unspeakable crimes that take place throughout our societies. Only recently I read some crime statistics in the United Kingdom. We said that something like over 60% of those who are charged with crimes are let loose back into society and they re-offend. And some of them are unspeakable crimes against children and so on. And what has God the Father done for us? Not only made provision for us to be forgiven, but he wants to deliver us from this age. Bring us into the kingdom of his Son, wherein righteousness dwells. And the reason we don't long for that is because we are too much a part of this world. And we haven't seen the glory of the world to come, and we haven't seen the evil of the world to come, because we are far too comfortable in this world. But from time to time, God by his Spirit arouses us. This is God's purpose for us. Or as Jesus said, that they may be with me where I am. That's the purpose of salvation. What glorious blessings God has given to us. And then in one sense, the greatest of God's blessings. Look at these words. According to the will of our God and our Father. I just want you to consider for a moment those phrases with two words. Our God, our Father. How does the beloved in the Song of Solomon put it? My beloved is mine and I am his. See, at the very root and foundation of God's salvation by grace is to unite us with himself. That's why the symbolism of the bride is used, or friendship is used. There are many pictures in the head and body and so on, the branch and the vine. There is a spiritual union that is supernaturally constituted by the Spirit of God between his people and God himself. He is our God. He is our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Shepherd. Luther, when speaking about Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he was speaking or commenting about this phrase, our Father, he said, if we understand something of what this means, we have come to know the essence of biblical religion. The sweetest and the deepest of the blessings of our intimate union far surpasses that of marriage or the love of two friends in this world. Sacrificial love of friends. Marriage is only for this world, and it's fraught with the experience of two sinners headbutting through life. Of course, it has its good parts. But our union with God, he is ours and we are his. And then listen to the guarantee of it. According to the will of our God and Father. You see, all things that exist and all things that has existed and all things that will exist will be according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereign. He will bring about all things according to his will. We need not fear that it depends upon us. Of course, we've got to heed his word. But it depends upon the sovereign certainty of the omnipotent and the eternal Father. And this is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. And what's our portion? Our greatest portion is God himself. He is the portion of his people. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The triune persons of the Godhead have a counsel. And he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Finally, listen to his own response. He's writing an epistle, but he cannot contain himself from breaking out. This is worship. And some people, many people in today's world think that singing is worship. No, singing, worship is responding to God according to his word, based upon his work and promises, to give him worthship. Worship is ascribing greatness to our God. And that's what he does in verse 12. Look at what he says. To whom, that is to God the Father, be glory forever and ever.
Amen.
Let's do the same. As we think of the blessings upon blessings, we must be careful that we don't depart from the biblical ways and the biblical traditions that can be validated by Scripture or evident reason according to the Scripture. But as we consider these glorious and eternal blessings, they never change. They're like 1 + 1, it's old, but they're eternal and forever. And they're sealed to us in the blood of Jesus Christ and by God the Holy Spirit. May we join our hearts to say, with faith and humble rejoicing, to whom? To God the Father, be glory forever and ever, along with the Son and God the Spirit. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 60. God of the Covenant Triune Jehovah. And this is why I picked it. The second line, marvels of mercy adoring we see. Seeker of souls in the counsels eternal, binding thy lost ones forever to thee. And verse 3, blessings on blessings through ages unending, covenant faithfulness in glorious flood. Not only in this age, in the age to come. This age is passing so quickly, and it's an evil age. But there is covenant fullness and blessings on blessings through ages unending. Well, let's stand and join our voices to sing hymn number 60. Yeah. let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for so great a love, so infinite a covenant blessing, all wrapped up in the triune Godhead himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who is our God, our Father, our Savior. And Lord, we pray that you will make these things rich to us. And some of the sweetness of this, though that it might increase in us, that it might capture the imagination of our hearts and bind us to you by God the Holy Spirit. Now, people of God, peace, love, and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, both now and forevermore. Amen.